If you could open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 43. I was reminded this week what a wonderful part of Scripture this is. Many people hold the story of Joseph to be among their favorite narratives, their favorite stories in all of Scripture. Of course, it is true. It's more than just a story. It's true history when it's presented as history. I even heard Sinclair Ferguson saying, of all the stories, of all the scriptures, the narratives, the story of Joseph was his favorite, and that struck me for a man of such learning. We see that Jacob's family throughout all of Genesis is really a fallen family. These are a chosen bunch of sinners whom God has raised up for his specific purposes. And even in their sin, he raised up one man, Joseph, the youngest at that time, who would give life to their family and indeed to the world. Joseph passed through a time of suffering and humiliation. From the depths of suffering, God seemed to raise him up, indeed to the right hand of Pharaoh himself. And he sits there during this particular part of the narrative, but still alienated from his family. They don't know him. So in chapters 42, 43, and 44, we see God bringing the family of Joseph back to him, restoring that relationship. He uses hardship, he uses famine, he uses imprisonment, he uses their own guilt from their past sins. And these things all come to light here in chapter 43. I'll ask you to remain seated. This is a long reading. I'm going to read chapter 43 through the first 17 verses of chapter 44. It is long, but it is required to capture the theme of the text. So hear God's holy, inspired word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us his servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack. our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Then he commanded the steward of this house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." So he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away in their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, "Up, follow these men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak these words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, and beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Joseph and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are your Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." We'll stop there. This morning's message will take us to that part of the story. Please pray with me as we ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come to you now, triune God. We know that our hearts are dull. We pray that you would indeed open our eyes to see the truth of your scriptures and that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. What an amazing passage of scripture. What a beautiful part of scripture. The title of the sermon, for those of you taking notes, is God's Love in Hardship. God's Love in Hardship. I'm going to make 3 points. First of all, that we see God's love in the providence of sanctification. These difficult times are part of God's love. We see, secondly, the loving results of sanctification. God changes people. Thirdly, we see the love of God in tailoring our sanctification for us specifically. We're all different, and He treats us differently, just as you parent your children differently. But first, let's look at the love of God's providence in sanctification. Sanctification just means the process by which God makes us holy, by which He changes us throughout our lives, making us more in His image, more like Him in holiness. Of course, He does this in many ways, but one of the ways is He sanctifies us through hardship, through the pressures of providence, if you will. You know, we all want to feel like we are in charge of our lives. We like to think that we're in charge of our lives. All of us, in varying degrees, really do think that whatever happens in our lives is really up to us. But the reality is, we are not in charge of our lives. We're not really in charge of much of anything. God is. And I'm not saying God hasn't placed you in authority in certain areas of your life. Of course He has. But ultimately, what happens to you is a result of God's will. Matthew 10:29 says, this is Jesus talking, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." We hear in Proverbs 16 a similar message. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the roll of the dice when you're playing a game with your family. It's up to the Lord. John 9, verse 3, Jesus is talking about a man who is born blind. The disciples said, "What caused this man to be born blind? Was it something he did, something his parents did?" They thought it was kind of a cause and effect thing. Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And the same is true for each of us. The same is true for Joseph and his family. And we're going to look at that. So when I say God's providence in sanctification, we need to remember exactly what we mean by God's providence. I think this is best highlighted in the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's what they define as God's providence. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. You see, without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from your head. Keep this in mind as we look at these brothers, this family, and we see the things that are going on in their lives. Joseph's brothers, at the beginning of this passage, they're home. They've left Egypt and they're home with their father. They're eating the grain and now they've finished it. Who knows how long they're going to stay if you're reading this for the first time? You don't know. Is Simeon, the one who Joseph kept captive in Egypt, ever going to be rescued? We don't know. It seems like they're content to leave him there, doesn't it? But God in His providence would not let them alone. His fatherly hand preserved them and indeed pushed them back to Egypt. He accomplished His grand purpose of redemption for all of the people in His family and indeed in each individual person in that family. And we're going to see that here. So how does God's providence work here in this particular narrative? First of all, obviously there's a famine. Is this a random famine? There's no such thing. This is a famine ordained by God. It says in verse 1, the famine was severe in the land. Why was it severe in the land? Because God said so. We live in a fallen world, of course. That means there's sin and sickness, hardship and destruction, famine, death. And yet God uses even these things for His glory. He uses even these things to accomplish His purposes. And due to this providential famine, they were forced back to Egypt. And there's all kinds of providences like this that we see in our lives today that remind us there is God in heaven. We are not God. We are not in control. We must deal with God when these things happen. Hurricanes, floods, flus, pestilences, sickness, accidents. These things could all hit any one of us at any time, could they not? Can you really prevent any of that? No, of course not. Why are you here this morning without those things in your life? Because of God. But these things, when they do strike us, when they do happen, it forces us to deal with God. I remember flying combat missions, and the most wonderful brothers in my life, but the most pagan men in my life, were all in my squadron. We're flying in combat. We're being shot at. Everyone knows that they could die. The chaplain walked in because it was his job, and before our mission, he sat us all down and we prayed. I thought, we're going to pray as a squadron? This is new. Yet that's what chaplains do before you go to combat. During the prayer, I could not help but lifting up my eyes, like my dad told me never to do. I opened my eyes and I looked around to see who was praying. Every single person in that room, these men who had no knowledge of God, no desire for God, they were praying. Why is that? Hardship pushes your heart to consider God. You have to deal with God. And that's what's happening here. These men must deal with God. They must go to Egypt because God has ordained it. And he's promised to do this for their good. So knowledge of God's sovereignty, knowledge of God's providence, does this make us fatalistic? Does this mean we don't wear our seatbelts? We don't wash our hands? Of course not. Live a healthy life. Make the best prayerful decisions that you can possibly make. But we also acknowledge that above all things is God. This gives us great comfort and great confidence. Besides famines and acts of nature, we also see that God uses other people as his providence would allow, in authority to bend our wills. He did this to Jacob. Jacob did not want to send his child Benjamin back for anything, even risking starvation for his family. And yet we see Judah saying, listen, Dad, we can't even go back. Joseph said, do not come back unless you bring Benjamin. You see, God used this man who was outside of their control, Joseph, who was in authority over them in a way, to bring them back to Egypt, to do what must be done. There are many people in our lives that are outside of our control. Actually, indeed, all people are outside of our personal control. You know, you talk to some men who are about to marry a woman or a woman about to marry a man, and they're like, yeah, I see this fault in this person, but I'll be able to change that. And if you're married, you know, that doesn't happen, does it? You don't change anybody. My grandma Maudie, who has passed away now, she had some great wisdom. We were talking about relationships once before she died. And I said, Maudie, I don't understand why this person did that and this person did that. And she said, Richard, people do what they want to. Very profound, isn't it? People do what they want to. The lazy employee, you're not going to fix him. The harsh boss, the rebellious child, the overbearing parent, the nagging wife, the mean father. You're not going to change anyone. Only Jesus can do that. And people are in your lives because God has put them in your lives. Every interaction with a person was ordained by God. The governor of Egypt was put there and placed this restriction on Jacob, one that he did not like, because God wanted Benjamin and the whole family to return to Egypt. He uses people as well as acts of nature to accomplish his glorious ends. Don't forget that. And even the rulers, many of you are concerned about, we're going to have this new governor, we're going to have this new president, we're going to have this new... Okay, who's in charge? Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It doesn't matter who's in authority. Ultimately, God is in authority. He is the King of kings. Jesus is not up for election. He's already ruling. The third way we see providence here also, besides natural disasters, besides other people, are really just the circumstances of life. The circumstances of life. We see Israel in verse 6 saying, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell this man you had another brother?" In other words, this all happened. It was out of my control. You told him this stuff. I had no way to impact the situation. Why did you say that? This is also our attitude very, very often. Why did I just lose my job? Why did the pipes just burst in my house? Why has my faith failed? Why has my child wandered from the church? Why don't I have any friends? Why am I not married yet? Why don't I have children? Why are my finances so poor right now? Like Jacob, we often feel this way. Why has all this come upon me? What have I done to deserve this? But we must remember that life is not fate. Because God is sovereign doesn't mean his actions have no meaning. These things that are happening in Joseph's life, in the lives of his brothers, in Jacob's life, they're not pointless. Fate is a pointless thing. It's not personal, but God is personal. Our loving Father is personal and loving. That's why we say if you despair of life, you're actually turning your back on God. You're shaking your fist at God. It's to say the man Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, God, who loves me, the Holy Spirit who regenerated my heart, they're not really for me. They probably don't really exist. I will despair of my situation. Life is hopeless when you say those things or think these things and meditate on these things in that situation. You're turning your back on God. You're forgetting that God is for you if you're his child. And what's the answer to Jacob's question? Why has all this come upon me? What is the answer? We know the answer is God actually did this because he's for you. And he's accomplishing purposes that you cannot understand right now. Personally, we see Jacob being sanctified. He hasn't been a really good person up to this point. Yes, he has faith in God. We know that. It doesn't seem that he has trained his family well. His children amongst them are murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves. But he needs to learn to trust God. And we see that happening. But also more than personally in Jacob's life and in these men's lives, we see a redemptive purpose. God accomplishing his redemptive plan. God was going to save and redeem the children of Abraham in a mighty way, and that meant they had to go back to Egypt. That was what God told Abraham was going to happen, and he's going to accomplish it. And he's using these circumstances to do it. All of these great providences that we've talked about in the first point really serve a purpose, too. They're to make these men better, to sanctify them. That's why the sanctifying love of God is so good. It means to make them holy, to set them apart for his work. So that's the second point. Let's look at the results of sanctification, the changed lives. This is what happens in our lives as well. We see, first of all, Judah portrayed in a light that we have not seen before. Remember the last time we saw Judah? He wants to burn his daughter-in-law. Why? He called her an adulteress. The catch is, he was the one who had actually slept with her. And yet now we see Judah has changed. He's portrayed here as a virtuous and responsible man, a leader. The tribe of Judah, we know, will eventually be the tribe of kings. Christ is called the Lion of Judah. He's from Judah's line. And we see Judah now shown forth as a virtuous and honorable man, a man who has been changed by God. He acts like a leader here, doesn't he? He accepts responsibility for Benjamin. He says, "I will be a pledge for his safety." Remember last week, Reuben tried to make a similar pledge. It was very different, wasn't it? Reuben said, "If I don't bring Benjamin home, then take my two kids and kill them. Really? Like that's going to make Jacob trust you? Take my two kids? Why would he kill his own grandchildren? But this is different. This is Judah saying, I will be a pledge for the boy. He will accept responsibility for him personally. This backslider, this adulterer, this man who went off to the Gentiles, he left the church of God. He left the covenant people of God. It seems now he has come back to God. But more than that, look at Jacob. His whole life story is a story of sanctification, isn't it? We see it from the time he left his mother and father, deceiving his father to have a blessing, thinking he had to take this in his hands, until now. It's a story of sanctification. And now Jacob, once again, is seen as a leading patriarch. He's seen as being the man of God that he needs to be. In verse 11, he says, if it must be so, then do this. He is taking charge of his family. He's showing real godly leadership. Take also your brother, he said in verse 13. You remember before when they told him what was going on and he said, I'm not sending Benjamin because if Benjamin were to perish, then I would be all alone. And you read that and you think, all alone? You've got 10 other children. You've got all these grandchildren. It seems like that attitude has changed now, doesn't it? He says, take your brother. He's drawing his sons back to himself. Take your brother. And arise and go to the man. But most importantly, we see him coming back to his first love. He calls on God. This is a change. You remember when this all first happened? When he found out that Joseph had died, so he thought. In chapter 37, it says, his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I'll go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. And don't think this is just a nice sentimental way of saying, I really love my son. This is a defiance against God. He refused to be comforted. Mourning is okay and grieving is okay, of course. But we don't grieve as the world grieves. We grieve as those who have hope. And yet Jacob refused the comfort of his family, indeed refused the comfort of God. He remembered not the promises God had made for him. He had forgotten that God does not make mistakes and rather chose to just kind of shake his hand at God and say, I refuse to be comforted. We've all known people like this. Tragedy strikes and they just grow bitter and cold and kind of shrivel up the older they get. But it seems like this is not the fate of Joseph. This is not God's plan. He comes back to his first worship of God. In verse 14, it says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. He's calling on God. That's El Shaddai. May God Almighty cause you to have mercy before the man. And then he says, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Some might take this as a continued resignation to just the horror of maybe losing his son. I don't see it that way at all. I don't think that is right. He's acknowledging God's providence and saying, I'm going to submit to God's providence. Whatever happens, I know El Shaddai is in it. Calvin says, providence compels us by pressure of circumstances to do things contrary to our own will. And even in the midst of all this testing, God does not fail to show his love to them. And that's the third point. We have tailored sanctification. We see that here, and we see that in our own lives. Each test, each hardship is perfectly tailored in love for you as God's child to produce the desired result. He doesn't give you any more hardship than you can bear, but he doesn't give you any less than is required. Because he's perfect. He's the perfect Father. Things happen in your life and you're tempted to think, oh, this is just too much. It's never actually too much. And it's never too little. Your perfect Father in heaven has ordained this thing to shine forth His glory, and to sanctify you. It's a tailored sanctification. We see that in this story as well. By the tests that Joseph gave to these men. First of all, he tests their jealousy. Remember when he had the dreams when he was 17 and his dad gave him the wonderful coat, this lavish coat? They were so jealous. They hated him. They hated Joseph. So Joseph now wants to test their jealousy. Are you going to be jealous of Benjamin? Should I be worried about my brother Benjamin, who is his full-blooded brother, right? Same mother and same father. Should I be worried about Benjamin? Is he going to be treated the way you treated me? So he sat them down in perfect age order. All 11 of them in perfect age order. I've only got 5 kids, and sometimes it's difficult for me to get them in perfect age order. Joseph sits them down in perfect age order when they come home, when they come back to Joseph's house. This 11 men, this cannot be random. You math people can check my work later. I know there's some engineers in the crowd. There are 39,917,000 different combinations these 11 people could sit down in. And they sat down in perfect age order. They looked at each other in astonishment. Why did Joseph do this? Well, he did it because this was a tailored test, specifically to highlight that the very youngest, Benjamin, is at the very end. And watch, this boy's going to get all of my love. Of course, he treats them all very well. Benjamin gets 5 times the amount of food and drink as all the other brothers. And they drank a lot. It says they were intoxicated. They drank and were merry. This was a celebration, and yet they weren't jealous of Benjamin. Joseph designed this test personally for them to see what their response would be. Joseph provided this loving test, and it showed him that they were not jealous of Benjamin at all, or else they would not have rejoiced together. And indeed, Joseph was with them. Secondly, we see another test. He's testing their selfishness, their sacrifice. He put the cup, the silver cup, his cup of divination. He's a servant of God. He's not using divination, but he's also an Egyptian, and this was their tradition, that the ruler would have a cup, a special cup, and this special cup was put in Benjamin's sack. So they've eaten, and they've drunk, and they're on their way home now. And Joseph sends a servant after him and says, go get these guys. This is the next test. And the servant seems to be in on this plan. He knows what's going on. After this lavish feast of celebration, Joseph now sends the steward and says, hey, someone has stolen the master's cup, and whoever has it is going to come back and be the slave. We know it's in Benjamin's sack. And this brings them to a crucible of decision. And this is the concluding part of the sermon. This is the last point I'm going to make, is this crucible of decision is what the whole test was about. It's where the rubber meets the road. What are they going to do now? There's Benjamin. The cup is clearly in his sack. They have 3 options, I think. Number one, they could just send Benjamin back. Sorry, Ben. You got to go back. We're going to, you know, we've got kids and mom's sick and, you know, we're just, see ya, you know, and good luck. Hope all works out for you. They could have done that. They could have made up many excuses to go home to their own families, right? Or remember Judah. Judah said, I will be the guarantee of the boy. They could have said, hey, Judah, I mean, you promised Dad, like, you and Ben, I mean, good luck. Hope y'all do well. We'll see you later. We got our own kids to take care of and, you know, go. We'll be praying for you. Or they could all go back. Do you see the great change? What would have happened 20 years ago if it had been Joseph Certainly they would have been very, very hesitant to return with Joseph. They would have just sent him back. Joseph, I'm sorry, buddy. Actually, we're not sorry. You deserve this. Go. Something has changed in these men's lives. Joseph has brought them to this point of decision, and actually, he sees that they pass the tests. He's going to keep pushing, and we'll see that next week. But he passed, they all passed this test. They all are acting like real brothers. They're acting like a family. They all return home to Joseph's home with Benjamin. And Judah arrives, and Judah again is speaking for the family. He's the leader, it seems. And Judah says, God has found out our iniquity, Joseph. We'll be your slaves. And Joseph says, no, 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 far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the one who had the cup will be the slave. They think they're experiencing retribution from God. They think this is a retribution. Their sins are finally catching up with them. This is a retributive irony. Your own sins find you out, and the very thing that you did actually is your own punishment. They think that's what's happening. There's also a restorative irony in this as well, where the irony plays out when it's restorative. Something that was meant to separate relationships actually serves to bring relationships all the way back and make them even better and stronger. Joseph was sent away to destroy the relationship between Joseph and their father and between them and Joseph. And yet, because of all this, the family is actually going to be preserved, and they're going to come back together as a family and be stronger and more true than ever. And of course, we see these things in the life of Christ as well. We see a retributive irony. It's ironic that the Pharisees and the demonic hosts wanted to kill Jesus, isn't it? It's ironic that they hated him and destroyed him on the cross. And yet, the real irony is the one they killed, supposedly killed, of course, he gave himself up, but the one whom they killed rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is the judge. They wanted to kill him, and now he's the judge, and those who killed him will be condemned to eternal death. That's retributive irony, isn't it? But we also see a restorative irony in the life of Christ, just as we do in the life of Joseph. Satan and wicked men meant to kill Jesus in order to destroy the relationship that he had with his apostles, with we, his family. They wanted him to die to prove that he was not the Messiah, the Son of God. The restorative irony is that the death of Jesus does the opposite on all counts. He rose from the dead. It proves that he is the Son of God. It bound his disciples to himself in a way that could never have happened before. They're stronger in their faith in Christ than ever before, and so are we who love him. So this hardship ordained by the Father in Christ produced glorious results for Christ, his Son, and for the entire world. So as I close, I want you to remember the hardship, the testing, the difficulties that you experience in life, like Joseph's, like this family's, the family of Israel. These hardships are not malicious. These are part of a fatherly love. He will never leave his people. He has a purpose. Again and again and again, we see this in the life of Joseph. Week after week, we have been hearing this from his word. These are all loving tests of faith, and they produce sanctification in us. This is a great kindness, to be treated as a son, to experience hardship as discipline. Hebrews 12, we read, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his sons. He compares the Father to our earthly fathers. He says, they discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? In order that we may share his holiness. It's never pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. When you are in hardship, remember that God is in charge and He loves you, and this gives you strength, even in the midst of devastating hardships. Are you burdened today by hardship, by difficulties, by trials? Go to your Father. He is willing and able to help you. He loves His children. He loves His children. He's producing holiness in you. He's causing you to shine brightly in this dark, dark fallen world. And because we know our Father loves us, this gives us great hope. I'll close with this, and this is the real closing. Job was tested beyond any man I can imagine. In just a few moments, he got messages that all of his children were dead. All of their wives were dead. All of his cattle and all of his property had been stolen or destroyed. Think of the things that you're concerned about today. What happened to Job was much worse. Not only that, his wife is against him. Not only that, Satan himself comes on him and gives him great agony in his body. He's given a wasting disease and he's in great pain. And yet Job knows all the things that we just mentioned. He knows that his Father loves him. And he declares this in Job 19 in one of the most precious declarations of God's sovereignty and his hope, I think, that you'll find in Scripture. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," as he's peeling boils off of his skin in great agony. He's saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He would see Jesus face to face, and he knew it. This indeed is our hope. It's all of our hopes. Please pray with me. Father God, we come to you now as your children. We take great comfort in the lessons, the encouragement that we have from the life of Joseph and his brothers and his father. These men and women who really lived in space and in time, who lived real lives and had real emotions, and real difficulties and real sorrows, and yet they took opportunity to be trained by these hardships, to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness. We pray that you would help us in a similar manner. Let us always have the hope in our hearts that we know that our Redeemer lives and we will yet see him face to face. And Lord Jesus, we long for that day, when we will see you face to face, when we can worship and glorify you, when we can bow at your feet as the brothers did to Joseph, when we can grasp at your feet and give you glory and honor and praise. If we don't live for you, then we're not living at all. So let us truly understand the great depth of the love that you have for us, your children, and your brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name.